And in that moment, I just remember saying, Jesus, internally, Jesus, I don't even know. I'm sort of lost here.
Yeah.
And I remember flipping through the Bible and it's like, please show me something, what I'm supposed to say. I have no idea.
Speaking of going, you're listening to Speaking of Going, a podcast about life, friendship, our hope, and how Christ's love compels us to go to forgotten communities around the globe. And because we've experienced Christ's love, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard.
I guess when we go, we can't depend on ourselves only, and we can't just trust that God will find someone else to go, that we really need to depend on Him as we go. And yeah, it's a crazy tension. How do you think something like this affects, missionaries going for the first time on the field in a new place with so many different, variables, different government, different culture, different friends, different way of speaking? I guess what I'm asking is the balancing that tension, like trusting that you are valued and trusting that God is concerned and at the same time trusting that he's in control, like that kind of tension and balance.
I'm sort of I'm on a bit of an inward journey here during this conversation. There's kind of an angle I haven't pondered well enough that's at the core of your question, which is God has this plan that can be affected by people's obedience or disobedience, that they can turn from their evil, which means turning to God's plan, or they can turn towards evil, which is away from God's plan. But in the end, there is a plan, that God does have a plan. And so maybe in some ways, the tension that you're describing is that there's a humanistic, pride-oriented tendency to make my plan and to try to bend God to my plan, the thing that I want him to do, that I have discerned, and then to try to, a little bit like what we talked about a few weeks ago, is to go to him and say, are you on my side or the enemy's side? that I have this plan that I'm going to go and I'm going to establish the church in this particular village, in this particular place. Are you with me or are you against me, God? So that kind of attitude, it doesn't work out very well.
No.
And then the other kind of attitude, which is somebody will go, that you've put it on my heart that these people need Jesus, but I don't really want to do it. I don't really want to go and make disciples of all nations. I'd rather pray, or I'd rather do something else. I'd rather you had a different plan than for me to go. And so I'm going to turn from the plan that you have for me, and I'm not going to go. And that's also bad. So I think there's this, I think in a lot of ways, what we're driven to in this tension is that we're not to be trying to figure out how to get God on our side and to force him to come in line with our plan. But then we're also not to be ignoring his plan. And so I think it pushes us to abide in Jesus. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want, it'll be given to you. That there's this abiding that has to happen.
What does that look like? Like practically, I've always wondered abide. I mean, to rest, to dwell, to stay close to. What do you think practically?
I think the short answer is I've memorized the passage a bunch of times, and I have what seems like random ideas, but I haven't really looked up the Greek words. So what did Jesus mean when he said it? Well, I can say from the context.
Was it the branches and stuff?
Yeah.
Yeah.
To me, it's like receiving your spiritual nourishment from Jesus It's taking the lead from Jesus. It's communicating with Jesus. It's
getting life from him, right?
Yeah. I think there's a moment-by-momentness of it. I remember one case. There was this old man. He was either 87 or 78. I'm not sure which one because my language was rubbish at that point.
Close enough.
His daughter was my wife's tutor. And so he was a farmer in the countryside, and he had 12 brothers and sisters, and he had 12 children. And we sort of adopted his daughter in the city where we are and took care of her. And so she invited us out. First time we went out there, I had a Bible in his mother tongue. And I was sitting there looking at the words in this Central Asian language and reading it. And he reaches over and rips it out of my hand. And starting with Genesis chapter 1, starts reading out loud to all the people that were gathered there.
Oh, wow.
And so he's reading and reading, and he gets through the end of chapter 3 and the serpent story. And then he proceeds to give them a sermon. And it's just like, holy smokes. I can't believe what's happening here. And he was just explaining. So the serpent was not really a snake, but it was actually the devil acting like a serpent. And he went on to give the story of a sermon. He gave a sermon to all those gathered on the original sin of Adam and Eve and how that caused separation between Adam and Eve and God.
Wow.
So devout Muslim family. So we went back to the city, and we came back a couple months later, and he had read the whole book. And so I asked him, and he really understood it pretty good. And then he wound up coming to our city and going to the hospital with some health problems. And I remember sitting in my home, and I was just gutted that where we were living, the routine thing is, if you had an illness that was going to end in death, they would tell the family that you had a cold, and they would send you home with pain medicine to take care of you. That was their form of hospice. And nobody in the family would acknowledge you were going to die, but everyone would come visit you. And so we had gotten the word that he had a cold, which I had a friend interpret for me. Mm-hmm. And so I was just gutted, because it really felt like he was at this point. And so I went over to his hospital room, and I sat down with him, and I asked him what he thought of the book. And he said it was good. And he said, I'm sure it's right. And so I asked him, I said, how do you understand the salvation thing? Like, how do you understand how to get to, in your way of thinking, how do you get to heaven? And he said, well, the book says that it's like, there's a huge weight, and there's no way for a human to overcome the sin. You can try really hard, but it'll never happen. But if you believe in Jesus, then the weight is just removed. And I thought, wow, that's so you got to remember, my language wasn't that good at this point. And so I was just thrilled that it seemed like he had believed. And so he went home to die. And when I went down to say goodbye to him, he was sitting on his front porch, and all of his grandchildren were all over the place. And he had oxygen. And it was like we were sitting on his porch, and he was breathing. And it was like every breath sounded like it was going to be his last. And when I sat down there, it really felt like he was, hostile, extremely hostile towards me and my beliefs. And I remember sitting there thinking, Lord, I don't even really know how to abide in you in this situation. It's this man that I love appears to be in the process of making a final decision to reject you right before he dies. And I don't even know how to deal with that. And so he said, he was kind of hostile toward me. And then he said, Randy, do you do the annual Korban sacrifice? And I said, no, sir, I do not. Yeah. And then he said, why not? Jesus' disciples did it, and you claim to believe the same as them. Why don't you do it? And I was just, because I was kind of shell-shocked here, is like, well, sir, I actually haven't seen in the Bible where the disciples did the Korban sacrifice, but next time you're reading it, when you come across that, if you could just mark that page, I would like to be able to read it and understand if I have a deficiency in my obedience to this book. And he said, there's no need for that. Just turn to page 874. I don't know if that was the real number, but he told me the page number. Just turn to page number, whatever. So I opened the book to that page, and there is the story where Jesus tells his disciples to go in and prepare for the Passover meal. Mm. And he says, okay, Randy, you tell me how they could possibly prepare for a Passover meal without doing a Korban sacrifice. And I'm like, well, it does appear that that's exactly what they did.
The grocery store. I went to the grocery store.
But, you know, the slaying of the lamb, yeah, and putting the blood on the doorpost. And in that moment, I just remember saying, Jesus, internally, Jesus, I don't even know. I'm sort of lost here.
Yeah.
And I remember flipping through the Bible and it's like, please show me something, what I'm supposed to say. I have no idea. And so I come a few pages over to Hebrews. It's like, it probably talks about blood here somewhere. And so as I flipped through it, I came to the section where it talks about, you know, the blood of goats and sheep was never enough. That was an image of what was to come. Yeah. So I came to that and I read it out loud to him. And he said, oh, there's the difference. Your book says the blood of sheep and goats was not ever enough. And our book says the blood of sheep and goats is good enough. And then he stopped. And then I said, and I think it was the Holy Spirit. I said, sir, I think the real question is not what does your book say and what does my book say. I think the real question is what do you say?
Yeah.
Is the blood of the sheep and the goats good enough for you? Or do you need the blood of Jesus? Hmm. And he said, I choose my book. The blood of the sheep and goats is good enough for me.
Wow.
And within a couple of days, he was dead. Hmm.
That's amazing. I wonder how his history would have been changed and altered had he said the blood of Jesus, like his lineage, you know?
And I don't know who else, you know, I did leave him with, and I know that this is silly childlike talk. I left him with audio Bible. Mm-hmm. And his daughter was going to leave him with the Psalms and the Gospels and let them play while he died out his living days. His daughter's not a believer, but she thought it was helpful. And so I don't know, in my childish way, I'm still hoping that the Holy Spirit, and we prayed like crazy, that the Holy Spirit would show him that the blood of the sheep and goats was not actually enough, mm-hmm, and that he would turn and repent in his last days before he died. And I still have a secret hope that that was not actually his final decision, but that he might have believed. But I am convinced that his sin separated him from God and that he is to this day separated from God unless he decided to accept the blood of Jesus to pay for his sin. And those around him, how might it have been different for them if he would have believed that day? I don't know. But God's plans for them, I'm convinced, do hinge on their choice to accept Jesus' blood or the blood of the sheep and the goats. Your comment about what does it look like to abide in Jesus? I wish, on some level, I wish I had a more technical answer. But on another level, it feels exactly like this tension that we're talking about, where
yeah.
God is not pleased to answer our questions in a way that allow us to easily put our relationship with him in a box that is either this or that.
Yeah, it seems like an equation we would continually hold God accountable to, and in some ways, you know, manipulate him.
That's right. That sounds exactly right. That's what fake religion does. What fake religion does is create a God that they can understand and control.
Yeah. Sheep and goats, you know?
Yep.
The blood of sheep and goats.
Have you ever considered becoming a cross-cultural worker? Convinced that no one should live and die without hearing God's good news, we believe that he has called us to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in communities where he is least known. Visit us at simusa.org/connect to talk to someone about serving in mission. This has been an SIM USA production.